Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Kings 17. You probably should know that's where we are by now. I graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1983, and my master's thesis was entitled An Exegetical and Theological Study of the Prayer Life of Elijah. And I have it at home and probably haven't opened it since. But I did not consult it for this message. Can you believe that? Didn't even think about it. Sitting there in my bookshelf. So I'll consult it this week, though. I am going to pull something out of that dissertation and put it in next week's message just because I'm determined to do that after all the work I did on that thing. Anyway, God prepares the way for us. Let me talk to you about that and share some thoughts from this chapter. The first time we hear of King Ahab was due to an alliance that he made with Phoenicia. Phoenicia was on the coast. It's present-day Lebanon. And that culminated in a marriage to the Sidonian princess named Jezebel. And Jezebel brought with her strong religious, cultural, idolatrous influence. And this eventually led to the northern kingdom and its kings even further entrenched in idolatrous worship and further away from dependence upon and worship of the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, here's what it says at the end of 1 Kings 16. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he married Jezebel and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, built in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In essence, King Ahab and the northern kings from this point on focused on the economic and political influence of Israel, which compromised the spiritual aspect and then jeopardized the northern kingdom's prosperity and brought God's judgment. So this is a key linchpin in the history of the northern kingdom and its apostasy, turning away from the basic tenets of the faith that God had established for the nation, instead focusing on economic and political affluence. Now, how did that happen? Well, if you think of present-day Lebanon, which is in the northern coast on the border with Israel, Israel found a way to use maritime commerce to get its product out into the Mediterranean. And so in the interior, where much of the manufacturing took place, the farming took place, agriculture, because he married the Phoenician princess, they were now able to bring that product from the interior to the coast and then send it out. And so this became a very prosperous period of time for the northern kingdom. But the result of shipping product from the desert by means of the sea now because of this Phoenician alliance caused internal decay in the northern kingdom. And it was characterized by things like greed, intrigue, and a lack of concern for others. So we begin to see this gradual spiritual demise accelerate because of the political and economic priorities of the leadership of the northern kingdom. Centuries before all of this happened, Moses issued an executive order in the form of a serious warning that this should not happen. And here are the implications. He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, before they even entered into the promised land. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Unfortunately, we are about to enter into a period of Israel's history in the northern kingdom that fulfilled these predictions. Now, there are three thoughts I want to share with you. I'm not sure I put the main headings in your notes because I didn't have enough room, but the first one would be this. We may face a conundrum as a result of obeying the will of God. In verse 1, this is the first time we hear about Elijah, who predicted a drought when he came to King Ahab in Samaria. He's a Tishbite from the other side of the Jordan River, so he'd be on the eastern side, and he's from Gilead, which encompasses that whole territory on the east side of the Jordan River. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, so he makes a declaration when he meets Ahab, the king. Everybody else apparently felt that the Lord was dead. But for Elijah, the Lord lived. The Lord is the supreme reality of Elijah's life, we're going to see. He's the praying prophet. That's why I wrote my dissertation, an exegetical and theological study of the prayer life of Elijah. Good reading over lunch sometime. He stood in the presence of Ahab, but he was conscious of the presence of somebody greater than any earthly king. And he declares this to Ahab. Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now he can declare that because he's a prophet of God, of course. We can do that and will fail. But this is a dramatic demonstration against the pagan god named Baal, who everybody thought was the sky god, the god of the weather. And Elijah is about to show that through the prayers to the God of Israel, the Lord is much mightier. Wait till we get to next week. Than any idol. Now we should note, by the way, at the get-go here, because we're entering into what's called the Elijah cycles, which is a series of chapters that Elijah becomes the dominant character of. We should note then that the dominant theme of his ministry was his strong, uncompromising, intolerant stand against idolatry. He killed at least 550 men, 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, plus two groups of 50 sent from Ahaziah, Ahab's son, who became king after, because of idolatry. The majority of his ministry was battling the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel and their son Ahaziah. We should never tolerate, nor should we compromise or blend ever any other religious practices into Christianity. Take a strong stand against things like Ouija boards, for instance, or astrological signs, or the horoscope, or Eastern meditations. Don't respond positively to people who want to syncretize those and use false religions dominated by demonic origin as an assistance for their worship. It's interesting that Elijah's ministry began and ended across the Jordan on the eastern side as one of the settlers of Gilead, that entire area called Gilead. And it's in that region that so many dramatic things happened in Israel's history. That's where the dramatic exodus of Elijah occurred when he was caught up into heaven from Gilead. This is where centuries before the Israelites received instructions from Moses after he led the Exodus from Egypt. This is the same region where they celebrated Passover for the very first time. So there's a lot of spiritual implications related to this region, even though it's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, that are particularly associated with Elijah. Now, given all of this impressive historical and theological press, it's not surprising that when we get into the New Testament, that John the Baptist, who's the new Elijah, chose this very region for a major part of his ministry, preaching a message of repentance. Maybe they went out in the wilderness to see this guy speaking. This is where they went. It was in this context that Jesus of Nazareth came to John to be baptized and to begin his ministry. He identified with John the Baptist instead of the Sadducees. He identified with John the Baptist instead of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. Think about that. Those were the religious go-to people in his day. He didn't identify with them because they did not believe Israel needed to repent of anything. So Jesus' ministry was in conflict with the religious leadership of Jesus' day. He instead chose to identify with John the Baptist and got baptized by him, walked with him, and John identified with Jesus' ministry. And then we have the echo of Elijah's ministry heard throughout both the Old and New Testaments. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are all intertwined in Malachi's prophecy, the last book of the Old Testament. Here's what Malachi wrote in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Quote, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That echo is also true in the book of Matthew. In that gospel, while John is in prison, wondering why Jesus hasn't delivered him, it also connects John's ministry with Elijah's. Here's what it says in Matthew 11, 12 through 15. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Of course, John's thrown in prison. He's going to be beheaded. There's already been an assassination team put together to try to knock Jesus off. Now, all of these criminal elements coalescing as John and Jesus inaugurate their ministry. And so it's violent. This is violence. This is Antifa, is what it is. For all the prophets, he says, and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we have a strong link between these three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. At Jesus' transfiguration, which had to be quite an event. There we read in Luke 9, behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, that is Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So the implication here is that Elijah's ministry was a forerunner of the last and greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus declared about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been anyone arisen greater than John the Baptist. Wow. Now, John was the last Old Testament prophet who had his own ministry of calling people to repentance, a forerunner of Christ who is doing the same, the Messiah. John the Baptist confessed that he was not the fulfillment of Malachi 4, where it's talking about Elijah still has to come yet in the future. But John says, that's not the Elijah I am. That's the real Elijah. Rather, John said his ministry was a fulfillment of a different prophecy found in Isaiah 40, described this way. I am a voice crying in the what? In the wilderness. So Isaiah predicted that. John identified with that John the Baptist, which is the very ministry he was doing, announcing Jesus' first coming. So the whole point of John's ministry was to lay the groundwork for Jesus' first coming, because he's not that future Elijah. He's that present Elijah, but he's the old, last Old Testament version of that Elijah in terms of his power and influence. Now, Elijah himself will personally return during the tribulation period, just before the second coming of Christ. So the real Elijah, I believe, is going to be one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who will testify of the coming of the Messiah in his second coming. So the real Elijah will be a forerunner of the second coming. The facsimile of Elijah, John the Baptist, was the forerunner of Jesus' first coming. So as Jesus inaugurated his ministry on earth, John the Baptist inaugurated that. As he inaugurates his second ministry on earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the real Elijah will inaugurate that, resurrected and alive. Now, all of this is happening while John the Baptist was in, you know, was in prison questioning whether Jesus was really the Christ or not. It's important that we're not offended by God. You know, stumbling over something God is doing or not doing in our lives when you're, for instance, in a prison of suffering without explanation. You have no explanation for it. The disciples stumbled over Jesus when he was sleeping on the boat. You know, I mean, what's this all about, Alfie? Sleeping on the boat? I mean, come on, we're about ready to flip over. They thought Jesus didn't care. He's no longer with us, they thought, involved in our life. Jesus told them they had little faith. When you're in a suffering situation, don't have little faith. Don't respond to that by having less faith. You see, now you might do that, I might do that, and it's a revelation to us of how really immature we are, because it exposes something about our faith. It's not strong enough to manage the situation. And then the reaction to Elijah's ministry in the northern kingdom in the days of Ahab, it wasn't good, by the way. They didn't necessarily like Elijah coming around telling them what to think and do, even though it was what God was telling them to think and do through him. But the reaction to Elijah's ministry in the northern kingdom served as an illustration for Jesus when he spoke in Nazareth, in the same region, at the beginning of his Galilean ministry, which was the largest bulk of his ministry, almost 2 years in Galilee. From some hill above the city of Nazareth, Jesus could view much of the surrounding terrain all the way to the Mediterranean coast, all the way across the Jordan River, all the way up to Mount Hermon, and all the way down south toward Jerusalem. He could view that whole landscape, and he did. And while he was viewing this entire landscape, reflecting upon Elijah's ministry in the Old Testament and the connection with he and Elijah in terms of all of the connecting points of their ministries, he drew lessons from Elijah's ministry that would associate Jesus with that ministry. Here's what it says in Luke 4. And he said, while in this situation, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, that's Phoenicia, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus connects his ministry with Elijah's up in Galilee. So that little sketch here shows us the influence and significance of Elijah in both the Old and New Testaments, both in the Northern Kingdom and with Jesus' ministry. So there's quite a lot here that we're not going to get to, but that's the background to the Elijah cycle and the Elijah stories that we need to keep in mind. So Elijah speaks to Ahab, makes this prediction about this famine. And then in verses 2 and 3, here's what I call the Elijah mantra. It goes something like this. He is the word of the Lord came to him, prophet. That's what he is. Elijah is the word of the Lord came to him, prophet. That's the Elijah mantra that constantly is displayed throughout the Elijah cycle. He is the word of the Lord came to him, prophet, saying, go away from here and turn eastward, that is, cross the Jordan River, Gilead, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is the east of the Jordan. All right? So he's just made this prediction to Ahab, and God says, get out of here. So we should notice that Elijah always and only followed the verbal revelation of God. He never looked to his feelings or circumstances or advice from others to get a leading from God. But then Elijah seemed to apply that revelation whenever he got it in a creative way. For instance, we know of no command that came from God for him to pray for the widow's dead son, we're going to see in a moment, or to lie down on the dead son's body for three times. We have no precedent for calling the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel and all that he did there. It all seems to be Elijah's idea. Killing 450 prophets of Baal, there was no command to do that. Calling down fire from heaven on three different occasions, all seemed to be Elijah's initiative to fulfill God's will and commands. So we should understand the word of God literally. That's what Elijah did. Remember, he's the go-to prophet. The word of the Lord prophet. Take the initiative to creatively apply the written word of God. Take it literally, but then creatively apply it. Look for creative ways to do evangelism. Somebody was telling me a story. Just the other day about evangelism and how they were trying to find a new way to get the same message to this person who doesn't want to hear the gospel. And the person who was telling me had some creative ideas, and that's the way to do it. Or take the word of God literally, but creatively figure out how to use it in discipleship or teaching the Bible to your children or grandchildren or extended family or disciples. You know, maybe, for instance, travel together or read together or evaluate documentaries together or movies together. Go listen to somebody you disagree with, like an evolutionist of some kind, and then talk about something, who will talk about something from nature, and then sit down with somebody you're trying to disciple or a grandchild and talk about and evaluate it from the Bible's point of view. Is this what the Bible has to say about the origins of the human race? Compare and talk. Get your children, grandchildren, extended family, disciples used to evaluating the world's lies with biblical truth. That's the goal here. And so Elijah would take the word of God literally, and then he'd figure out creative ways to apply it. And that's the excitement about the Christian life. Don't lose a literal understanding of the scriptures. Otherwise, you're going to teach something God never intended. But God doesn't give us every jot and tittle, so we've got to figure out creatively how to put it to work and do that. And there's myriads and myriads of ways to do that. Verses 4 to 6, God says, it shall be that when you get to the east side of the Jordan, you're going to be by a brook called Cherith, and I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. And I have a picture on the notes here that you'll get this week of a dried up bed in the middle of nowhere. It really looks desolate. So God has a purpose for Elijah in all of this. While others may also suffer consequences, God is on a mission to teach his servant, that's you and me, so that he's prepared for what lies ahead through what I'm calling wilderness training. Wilderness training. So it says in verse 5, I believe, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord prophet. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. This is a desolate place where God often takes us through what I call the spiritual school of discipleship. Isolation and obscurity are usually God's preference. Just look at Jesus. How many times was he in the desert, in the wilderness? He was in obscurity for days, 40 days and 40 nights on at least one occasion. Take a look at Paul. 10 years he was out in the Arabian desert, detoxing from all of his Phariseeism, so he could be open to the new revelation. God, it took 10 years to get it out of his system so that God could bring him the revelation necessary for the Gentiles. Israelites in the wilderness, 40 years, school of discipleship. And it says the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So this drought announced by Elijah would also, he'd also live with its implications too. You see, it's a great threat to the northern kingdom, but Ahab's going to connect the dots here, and he's going to realize that this rascal Elijah is the reason why we have this drought up here. And it's going to cause all kinds of issues. So his life's in danger. God sends him away for his own safety. This escape to the Cherith, and I'm looking at it from that point of view, was for more than just protection. It was to train him to be dependent upon the Lord. Now, Elijah doesn't know that yet. You know, God has gone ahead of him to prepare all of this for him. But when we have our seasons of drought, we have to trust the Lord. Can the Lord keep this brook flowing? I mean, I'm in a pretty desolate place. This just may be a seasonal brook. I have no idea. Then he also had to accept food from ravens, which are unclean animals. By the way, my raven thing here is the result of an app that you might want to download. It's called the Merlin Bird app. A little plug here. And I now have identified 32 different birds in my backyard. And all you do is hit the button, put your phone up, and it hears the birds, and it puts it up here and identifies the bird for you. And then you can pop on the bird, and you can read about the bird. There's a beautiful picture of the bird, and you can listen to the sound, what it sounds like. Oh, we better stop that one. That's a yellow-bellied sapsucker. And anyway, 32 of them so far. So I never knew I had those in my backyard. But he had to accept from ravens, and now you're going to be faced with the reality of a dry brook. The lesson, I think, is our need to survive is total, not partial. See? But that's always the case for us. We just need situations that are threatening enough and personal enough to remind us that that's the case. Our need is total, not partial. When we go to the New Testament, it tells us that we need Christ, not just for salvation, but also sanctification. And then it says in verse 7, here it comes, it happened after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain. Well, of course, Elijah prayed there wouldn't be, you dummy. Well, wait a minute, he's the word of the Lord prophet. God told him that there would be no rain for 3.5 years. So once again, we see that following the will of God can often be dangerous to our personal well-being. Don't use danger as an excuse to not perform the will of God. Elijah's dependence upon God increased as he entered increasingly difficult situations. His obedience went from being fed by ravens to being supplied by an unending grain and oil, to raising a boy from the dead, to calling down fire from heaven, to running for his life. He had no idea that was ahead of him. But God was already there, putting all the pieces in place and inviting Elijah to enter in by faith. Now, at any one of these junctures, Elijah could have said, I'm out of here. But he didn't. You see, maturity will probably include increasingly difficult situations requiring our faith to mature. Faith will have to increasingly be dependent upon understanding truth if we are to mature. So, understand that as we live the Christian life here, we may face a conundrum as a result of obeying the will of God. Elijah certainly has. And I think he is a paradigm for us as well. And here's the second idea, starting in verse 8. God will provision us as we walk before him in faith. God will provision us as we take that step. Uh-oh, here it is again. Then the word of the Lord came to him, prophet came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and stay there. So God led Elijah to the dry brook in a Gentile city. An unusual move. God kept transplanting Elijah from Jezreel to Kirith, now to Zarephath. And he says, behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Okay, so we're going to move from ravens, unclean animals, to a widow, an unclean Gentile. God had gone ahead of Elijah, anticipating this need. And Elijah followed the clearly revealed will of God from the actual verbal words of God in what we call the Bible. You can't find the words of God anywhere else. This is where they're contained, right here. And there's a lot of them, 66 books. You can spend a lifetime studying it, and we should. This is the only revelation from God that exists in the universe. There is none anywhere else. The actual words of God delivered to us through these manuscripts. And Elijah obeyed those verbal, inspired words. We love this book because we love the God who brought the revelation to us in it. It's his revelation to us. Imagine if he didn't reveal anything to us. We would be left on our own. So it says he arose and went, got to the gate. A widow was there gathering sticks. And he says to her, please get me a little water in a jar I may drink. I think God placed the widow there. Perfect time, perfect place. And he could immediately make contact with her. And the fact that she's gathering sticks shows that things are not very good with her. Probably as much as Elijah being helped by the woman is the fact that God will help her through Elijah. Elijah requesting water from her for a drink opens the door for a have a conversation, which is what he wants to do. So in verses 11 and 12, as she was going to get the water, he called to her and said, oh, hey, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. We know that widows were the poorest of the poor, the bottom of the ladder in many cases in the ancient world, and a drought like this would make it far worse for them. So imagine Elijah requesting for water and then bread evidently identified this widow God had in mind, but her response shows that she might be a Gentile believer in the Lord. And what Elijah's asking her to do is to put God's interests, represented by himself as a prophet of God, ahead of her own so that she can be blessed. But she's got to take the same step of faith that God asked Elijah to take. She's got to step into a situation that could cause a tremendous conundrum, and already has. So it's putting her faith at risk under an extraordinary trial. To take and give all of this to a stranger, of whom she knew nothing, a small little pittance, she's getting just to try to keep her child alive. But she said, as the Lord God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour, a little oil, I'm gathering sticks. I can prepare, my son and I can eat it and die. So it's, you can sense the despair, right, in the situation. So Elijah quickly found out that she was not only poor, but I would call desperately poor, if you can be poorer than poor. So much so. The entire episode, by the way, I think expresses the utter deprivation she's facing. All does not only seem lost, all is lost. In the midst of her pain, God asked for even more deprivation from her. How can God do that through his prophet? Make no mistake, this is God at work, bringing us to the edge of the cliff where there is nowhere else to go but to jump. And then have to trust the Lord to intervene. God, as I've said in the past, God tests us. He tests our faith. He tests the faith of the faithful. And the demonstration and quality of our faith is paramount because the articulation of our faith here is the means of our favor in heaven to be rewarded. Now in verses 13 to 14, Elijah said to her, don't fear. I understand your dilemma, but don't fear. Do as I've said. Make a little bread of cake first, though, and bring it out to me. And then you can eat what's left over. I don't think the situation got any better for her, do you? You know, just found another way to force her to have to take a step of faith. She responded obediently to the words of Elijah. God honored her faith, and he provided for her. So notice, the first thing he says there is, don't fear. So he realizes at this point that the Lord has sent him for two purposes. One, he would be safe with this poor widow. And number two, God would miraculously feed Elijah, the widow, and her son. Notice, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, in the verse, the bowl of flour should not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be emptied. Now, if we are living for the Lord, he will provide for our needs, but not for our greed. God will replenish their food each time they go to the barrel. He sent the manna how often? Every morning, except Sabbath. For 40 years, for hundreds of thousands. It would be no problem for him to feed these three, I can guarantee it, who were faithful to him, by the way. So there will be no lack of food. And it says, he says this, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth, which is a way of assuring her that the rain would be sent and that the Lord, who's in sole command of it, would send it. So she's covered for the next 3.5 years. Verses 15 and 16, so she went and did according to the word of the Lord. She and her household ate for many days, yeah, for at least 3.5 years or in between. She actually did it. She willingly took the risk based on her trust in God's promise. She continually had enough food for the next meal. Think about that. She had enough food for one more meal. God is looking for people who respond in faith to his message. Biblical faith involves at least three things. Let me give them to you. Number one, biblical faith involves taking risks where one is willing to jeopardize winning while venturing possible loss. It involves taking risk. There's no such thing as faith without risk. There's some potential loss that you might experience as you step out in the direction God's calling you to go. Secondly, biblical faith involves problems where risk-taking is required in order for the problem to possibly be resolved. So the problem can't be resolved without you taking the risk. Okay? And third, biblical faith involves a worthy object, which is capable of addressing the need that the risk requires. It does me no good to step out in faith, trusting something to deliver me, if what I'm trusting to deliver me can't deliver me. If I'm going to go out and tee off on hole number 4 at some golf course, and I bring out my putter, well, forget it. You know, you're not going to solve your problem of teeing off and getting the ball in the fairway with a putter. Now, unless you're some, you know, golf guru who's practiced that and that's all you ever do. So you got to have a worthy object. So the widow must gamble her meager provision to address her family's starvation. She's got to put it all out there. She's got to take that risk. And that's what he's calling her to do. Take that risk. Possibly your family will still starve unless the Lord miraculously provides. That's the kicker. You see, there is no faith without that. If you can still, you know, hedge your bets and play the percentages, then you're not stepping out in faith. The problem can only be resolved because you're taking a risk that you might lose. Now, the bowl of flour, it says, was not exhausted when she took that step, nor did the oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which spoke through Elijah. So there being a continual increase in supply of both through God's power was a demonstration that this was a miracle. It's the same thing with the loaves and the fishes. In Jesus' day, they were increased. Get it? Not only did the need get met, but the provision was increased while the disciples were eating. in Matthew 14. God's word is true. That's the bottom line. He did just as he did, as he said he would through Elijah. Now, for Elijah, miracles of God were supernatural, contrary to nature, real world events. They were not just religious stories and ideas. Baals were carved out of stone. Asherahs were carved out of wood, these figures that they would have in their homes and bow down to. But the only reality in this stone and wood was religious mysticism. There's nothing to it. They're just mystics. But the supernatural acts of God were real, and they were demonstrated that God was not just some idea, some myth, but a real creator and a judge of the world. So never call anything a miracle of God that is not a supernatural, real-world event. The beauty of a flower, the birth of a baby, the wonders of nature are not miracles. I mean, we can call them that, but they're not technically miracles. Raising someone from the dead is a miracle. Calling down fire from heaven is a miracle. The miracles recorded in the Bible are real, contrary to nature, interruptions in the natural course of history. And this is why many people do not accept the scriptures. I forgot to bring it. I'll try to do it next week, but I have what's called the Thomas Jefferson Bible. The Thomas Jefferson, not the real one. If I had the real one, I'd probably be living in some mansion in Florence, Italy. Not really. But the Thomas Jefferson Bible is a Bible in which all miracles have been cut out of it, and it's only just the teachings of Jesus and the historical record of this person named Jesus. That's all it is. And you can see the facsimile of it, where he actually cut them out and so on, like the one in the Library of Congress. It's the Thomas Jefferson Bible. He was a naturalist, an Enlightenment leader, and so on and so forth. So we got these two ideas. The first idea is we're going to face conundrums when we step out to obey the will of God. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. But God will provision us as we walk with him in faith. All right? He's not going to leave us out on our own. But we have to walk out in faith to have the provision. And finally, others caught in our test of faith may have their faith challenged. 17 to 19 came about after these things. The son of the widow became sick, so severe no breath was left in him. So we have one crisis diverted, gives way to another. There's no doubt, by the way, the boys died. The death of the son's now a double blow to the widow, because her future now is lost. Her future of hope was in her son, if she was going to have any future for herself. And now he's gone. That expectation's been shattered. So she says to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" As if she's saying, "It would have been well for me if I'd never seen your face or had conversation with you. This is so hard." You know, and we can be sympathetic, I think, with her passion and agony as she's thinking about all the implications this is for her. She says, "You've come to me to bring my iniquity, my sin to remembrance, and to put my son to death." You know, the death of her son somehow reminded her of some sin in her life. You know, bad things should not happen to people. Even in Jesus' day, somebody said, "Well, this bad thing happened, obviously it's due to sin." Well, those dots can't be connected, but she does. She directly blamed herself and her unnamed sin. Whatever her sin was, the guilty memory of it came right up to her face. And he said to her, "Give me your son." The son, I don't know, this can't be a teenager, obviously. I mean, it's got to be some son that she can at least hold, not an infant. You know, who knows? We can only guess. Maybe 4 or 5 years old, I don't know. He took the son from her bosom. Ah, bosom, there you go. And carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. So the upper room, of course, was always for guests, and that's where Elijah's apparently staying. And the fact that he laid the child on the bed shows us the helplessness of this child. So in verses 20 and 21, we called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing your son to die? So Elijah realized that only God could bring the boy back to life. This is how dire the situation is. So he prays. This is the praying prophet. You want to learn about prayer? Study Elijah. He prayed with great heart and intimacy here. This is a tragedy, and he wants God to remedy it. So he stretched himself out upon the son 3 times, called on the Lord, O Lord, I pray, return the child's life to him. This is unusual. There's no precedent for it. Elijah thought about it all on his own, right? Remember, take the word of God literally, apply it creatively. It was not because of the prayer technique, but because of the faith that God answered this prayer. 3 times he did this. And notice in the prayer that Elijah prayed, it is the power of God to let the child live. The problem with the son is not to punish the widow, but to glorify God. That's the whole point. Elijah is the praying prophet. His entire ministry was soaked in prayer. Prayer for healing is biblical prayer, although there may be many reasons for a lack of healing. And then in 21 to 24, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The life of the child returned to him, and he revived. So God raised the son and provided for the widow on every single level. This is the first, by the way, restoration of life of a dead person, the scripture records. Elijah prayed shamelessly to obtain his petition before God in such a difficult situation. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the room. Son, see your son? He's alive. This conclusively demonstrated that the Lord was the only true God and Elijah was his prophet. And now it's affirmed. The woman said, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is what? Truth. Truth, not myth. So this miracle left no doubt at all. And the restoration boosted her confidence, and then her confidence for Elijah taught Elijah about the power of God and the power of prayer. And he applied both of these lessons in his contest with the Baal prophets in the next chapter. In other words, his confidence in his own ability as a channel of God's blessing and word received added strength because of the widow's confirmation and confession of his faith and his God. Well, so what? Let me give you a couple final thoughts. God's priority is to strengthen and facilitate the development of our spiritual character. The reason is because that's what's valuable on the other side of the grave. Boy, if I could just make what's valuable in heaven valuable to me, how different my life would be. God's priority is to strengthen and facilitate the development of our spiritual character. It makes such a massive difference on the other side of the grave. Secondly, or next, God will orchestrate our affairs in such a way that the circumstances related to them will increase the potential for our spiritual character to be developed. Our temptation, okay, will be to short-circuit those troubling circumstances so as to abort the laboratory God's using to craft my spiritual character. I want those circumstances out of here. Go and get out of here. I don't like those circumstances. God says, well, those are the ones I'm going to use. And finally, the way we manage and negotiate situations that are beyond our control or ability to meet is by prayer and faith. That's how we manage them. Not manipulate them. Not abort them. But prayer and faith. So what do? We communicate messages to God while trusting Him to address the need we're praying about to serve our best interest from His point of view. But God gets to determine that. That's the kicker. God gets to determine what is in my best interest, not me. So that's the story, and I'm sticking to it. And Elijah, this is the beginning of the Elijah cycle. You can see there's quite a lot here, and we haven't even gotten started yet with many of the events that are yet to come that are arduous and challenging to our faith. So let's pray. Our gracious Father, many conundrums come into our lives because we choose to obey Your will. And yet You've promised to provision us as we step out in faith to do that will, even though we can't see it all. How in the world that can happen? But it's true that You will provision us accordingly. And then the spillover effect is that the test of our faith may also challenge the faith of others who are caught up in our conundrum. But that's okay, because Your goal is to impact the spiritual character and development of all of us. So Father, may we cooperate with the process as we move forward into our futures by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.